My week took on a definite upside-down focus this week. Thursday afternoon, right about a little before 3, I received a call from the person who lines up our speaker, and he said he's not going to be coming. I go, oh, okay. And he went on to say that his mom had passed away on Wednesday night. And so I said, oh, well, that, I'm sorry. So my week got really, really interesting on Thursday afternoon at 3 p.m. I'm not one of those who waits until Friday night to think about what he's going to speak about at church. God deserves better, and you deserve better. And so I try to plan ahead and pray about things and give the Holy Spirit time to put thoughts and direct me to various things. And I had planned for next Sabbath to begin a series on the power of everyone, the incredible power of everyone. And so I had that kind of in mind and had it planned. But on Thursday afternoon, it went from 0 to 60 really, really quickly. Now, how do you let your church know that there's been a major fruit basket upset? The best way I know, other than to sit on the street corner and go, hey guys, plan B is on the offing, is to, with our Facebook posting, on every Thursday, I put out a Facebook posting of what's going on Sabbath. And if you're not dialing into that, shame, shame, shame on you if you do Facebook. Because that is the best way, the most fresh way. Every week, I kind of, in a very brief way, with a nice slick graphic, tell you what's going on. So those of you who are on Facebook, on the church Facebook page, if you're a friend with your church Facebook page, you knew all about it. But those of you who don't do Facebook, I understand. It's not a crime to not do Facebook. But I will always try to use that church Facebook to let you know what's going on. So anyway, Thursday, Valerie looks at me and says, what are you going to do? And so I said, well, I'm going to get to work. And so I did. And you know what? By faith, God's going to bless. He's going to bless. He's going to bless because I've asked him to, and I've done the very, very best job that I can. So with that being said, I'm going to have a prayer, and then we'll get right into business. Loving Father in heaven, as that song goes, if we ever needed the Lord before, I sure do need him now. Thank you for your promise to always be with us, to enable us, and in our weakness, that you were made strong. So, Lord, I claim that promise. Your grace is sufficient, and I need it today. In Jesus' name, I ask that. Amen. The year was 1984. And my friend Alan looked at me and said, Ron, do you want to witness a once-in-a-lifetime amazing experience? And I said, well, what are you talking about, a once-in-a-lifetime experience? And he said, well, for the first time in a long time, the World Cup semifinal match is going to be here in Northern California. Now, I am not a soccer fan. If you're a soccer fan, just, I'm not. I don't understand the game. But the World Cup soccer match, there's the World Series that America gets excited about, and then there's the World Cup, because soccer is arguably the most popular sport in the world. And so my friend Alan said, there's going to be a semifinal World Cup soccer match at Stanford University in the stadium there. Let's go check it out. And so I said, okay, I'm game. Count me in. And so we made the drive to Palo Alto, California, and went to the Stanford Stadium. Italy was playing Brazil. Now, I have met some rabid American sports fans. Oh, my. We're talking Italians. And Brazilians. They are rabid sports fans. They were, I think all of them brought their flag from their country into the stadium, and they were waving their flag, and they were involved in these chants in their native tongue for their countrymen. And I don't remember a lot about the game, but I just remember I think every Italian and every Brazilian that lived in Northern California was at that stadium. Did I happen to mention that the Stanford Stadium is a big place? It holds 90,000 people. 90,000. Now, that day, I can barely remember the outcome of the game. I believe Brazil beat Italy 3-2. But one thing that I do remember is something that I had never experienced before. The wave. Now, there are waves in the ocean, and you're thinking, let's go to Clam Beach and see the wave. No, that's not the kind of wave I'm talking about. It's not the wave either. A wave is something that takes place in a crowded stadium that is an amazing phenomenon. Here's a little video. Kind of hard to see with a small screen, but you'll be able to see as the wave is going around the stadium, you will see what people do to make a wave. Here it comes, here it comes, here it comes, here it comes. And so all around the stadium, people would do this. They would rise to their feet, they would put their hands in the air, and they would go woo, and then the person next to them, and it went around the stadium a couple times. Just how many of you have been in a place where they've done the wave? Okay, so you know what I'm talking about. 90,000 people. Every seat in that stadium was filled with somebody. I don't know if this is actually true, but someone said, now this was 34 years ago. The wave is kind of an accepted thing now, but back in 1984, it was kind of a new, novel thing. And I was told by someone, I don't know if this is true, but that was the largest amount of people ever doing the wave in the history of mankind. Now that has been superseded. I think the new record, I looked it up, it's like 150,000 people doing the wave. But I thought 90,000 was pretty amazing. The power of everyone. Amazing. All 90,000 of us were working to make this wave work. 90,000 people. And it was an incredible thing. It was an everyone moment. And it was powerful because we were all working together to make that what it was. Another everyone moment that I will share with you took place a number of years ago at the Laguna Seca racetrack. We were there, Valerie and I, with our youth group. We were doing something called Spirit West Coast. And Spirit West Coast is a four-day event, and you kind of camp there, and there's contemporary Christian music and speakers, and it's just a really incredible, uplifting event. On the last night of Spirit West Coast, Michael W. Smith, if you recognize the name of that famous artist, musical artist, he was doing a concert. And he ended his concert, and there were 20,000 of us that were gathered there. And he ended his concert as we all sang Amazing Grace. I am getting goosebumps now thinking of 20,000 people singing a cappella without instruments, Amazing Grace with the lights down. It was incredible. It was an everyone moment. It was the power of everyone. It is incredible. The power of everyone. Amazing things happen, ladies and gentlemen, when a group of people all work together to accomplish the same goal. Whether it's 90,000 people doing the wave, whether it's 20,000 people singing Amazing Grace, whether it's a church that is working to reach its community. And so today we are starting a series I'm calling The Incredible Power of Everyone. It's a 3-week series. The Bible has a lot to say about working in unity, working together to accomplish the Lord's purposes. The incredible power of everyone. And today we are going to look at what I consider, and I am biased, of course, probably the best scriptural example of people working together, the power of everyone, people working together to accomplish something that they couldn't do by themselves. We're going to look at an Old Testament book, the book of Nehemiah. And if you've never gotten in Nehemiah, I hope you take some time to do so. It only has 4 chapters, but it's filled with some very inspirational things. And for myself, as a spiritual point leader of a church, it has been a source of much hope and encouragement, because God did something amazing, and I believe that same God is alive today. What do you say? Now, I want to give some background on the book of Nehemiah, because I think it'll help us understand it better. The book of Nehemiah, this particular story we're going to look at today, took place 430 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. 430 years before the birth of Christ. There was a godly Hebrew man named Nehemiah who was working for the king of Persia, a king named King Artaxerxes. King Artaxerxes. And King Artaxerxes was arguably the most powerful man on earth at that time. Nehemiah was King Artaxerxes' cupbearer. Cupbearer. Now, American presidents don't have cupbearers in their cabinet. And so when we read the term cupbearer, it can kind of pass right over us. And we go, well, what's the big deal? What is a cupbearer? Let me explain. A cupbearer was one of the most trusted and valuable persons to a king. He was very much like the king's head of security. His job was to keep the king safe. The fact that this king of Persia had a Hebrew Israelite as his cupbearer just tells us what an amazing, amazing person Nehemiah must have been. Well, one day, as Nehemiah was serving King Artaxerxes, one of Nehemiah's brothers comes to Persia. It's over 1,000 miles from Jerusalem, his home, to Persia. And he had made that long trip to look in on his brother. His brother came to visit Nehemiah. And of course, Nehemiah, one of the first things he wanted to know, how's it going back at home? They didn't have the news agencies that we have today. And so 1,000 miles was like a world away. And Nehemiah wanted to know how it was going back in Jerusalem, his hometown. Some 167 years before, the nation of Babylon had come and attacked Jerusalem. It was a time of bloody destruction. The Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. They burned everything they could, and everyone that was not killed was taken captive and carried to Babylon to be a slave. It was some 58 years later, the combined forces of the Medes and the Persians attacked the Babylonians and defeated the Babylonians. They were now the top dog. The Persians, the Medos and the Persians, they took a much kinder stance toward the Israelites. And they freed the Israelites that had been in Babylonian exile, and allowed them to go home to their native country and to resettle in Jerusalem. And because Medo-Persia had such a kind and gentle attitude toward the Israelites, many of the Jews went back to Persia to get good jobs there. Such was the case with Nehemiah. Now, when Nehemiah's brother came to visit him, Nehemiah again had to ask him, "Well, how's it going back in Jerusalem, my brother?" And the brother must have shaken his head and said, "Not good, not good." He summarized the seriousness of the situation by saying this, as recorded in Nehemiah 1:3. "Those who survive the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." To sum it up, the wall is in ruins. The wall is in ruins. Now, in ancient times, when a city wall was broken, it was like the very worst case scenario that a city could have. With no outside wall, they were completely vulnerable to attack by enemy nations. Nehemiah's brother reported that the walls were in ruin, and it was a bad, bad scene. Nehemiah was so upset with this information that his brother shared with him that this was his reaction. "When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven." Nehemiah didn't take this information lightly. It just ripped his heart apart to think that in his homeland that things were in such a state of disarray. And so he mourned, he wept, he fasted, and he prayed for days. I want you to think about something. Because I asked myself the question, could it be that what upsets us tells a lot about us? What it takes to upset us and what upsets us? Most of us get upset with stuff that, is in our way or bothers us. Not as many of us get upset over something that happens bad to another person. And still fewer of us get upset when God takes a hit. Because the city walls lay in ruin, Israel's enemies took the opportunity to put the God of Jacob, our God, down. They were saying things like, "Your God must be weak, because you can't even get something as basic as building the city walls done. Maybe you should think about upgrading and get a better, more powerful God." And this disrespect was just killing Nehemiah. And as he poured his heart out to God in prayer, he received a strong prompting, a leading from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came upon him powerfully and said, "Nehemiah, God wants you to go home to Jerusalem and to lead out in the rebuilding of the wall." Now, Nehemiah was so stirred up in his spirit, and he was so filled with the unction of the Holy Spirit that he did something that no one in their right mind would have ever done. Now, Nehemiah had it made as a cupbearer. He was rich, he was famous, and oh, by the way, he lived in a palace. Only an idiot would walk away from that, right? But Nehemiah was stirred up And so he decided to do something that was not only foolhardy, but downright dangerous. He would walk in and talk to the king about his burden. No one just walked in and talked to the king unannounced, without an invitation, but that's exactly what Nehemiah did. He walked in to see the king. This was not protocol, and if the king was displeased with breaking protocol, he could snap his fingers just like that, and Nehemiah's head would be off on the ground. Nehemiah put everything on the line and walked in, unannounced, uninvited, to see King Artaxerxes. And not only did he go and see King Artaxerxes, but he made three requests of the king. And each request is a huge, massive one. The three requests were this. He asked the king for a leave of absence so he could go home to Jerusalem and give himself to leading the rebuilding of the wall. Request number one. Request number two, he asked for a military escort so that he could arrive in Jerusalem safely. A big ask. Request number three, he asked for the necessary building materials to be sent by King Artaxerxes with him so that he could do the job. Three pretty big requests, I think we would all agree. But you know what? The Holy Spirit, I think, came upon King Artaxerxes because he granted all three requests. And so Nehemiah made the trip to Jerusalem. And what he saw was even worse than what his brother had described verbally. The city was in ruins. The walls were just a rubble heap. And this is what he said. But now I said to them, you know very well what trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. And so that's what he told the people as he tried to rally them for a cause. For 90 years, the walls had laid in rubble. Nothing was being done. The Israelites hated the situation. They were embarrassed by it. They wanted it to change, but nothing was being done about it. But that all changed with the power of everyone. The power of everyone. Nehemiah chapter 3 makes some interesting reading. We're going to look at a small portion of that. I encourage you to look at the whole chapter. But Nehemiah chapter 3 records the incredible coordinated effort that took place as the power of everyone was put into practice. Nehemiah chapter 3, first part of verse 1. This is how the city wall was rebuilt. The last part of verse 1 says, the high priest Eliashib and his fellow priests rebuilt the sheep gate. Verse 2. The men of Jericho built the next section. Zakur, son of Imri, built the next section. Verse 3. The clan of Hasanaah built the fish gate. Verse 4. Meremoth, son of Uriah, grandson of Hakaz, built the next section. And so on and so forth. You can read about different families and different groups of people, different entities, taking a piece of the work and doing their part until the entire wall was rebuilt. I think you get the idea. Everyone worked together. Awe the power of everyone. The results were just incredible. What had not been done in over 90 years, that wall, ladies and gentlemen, was rebuilt in 52 days. Now just let that marinate a little bit in your psyche. For 90 years, 90 long years, the wall had been in ruins. And they said it couldn't be rebuilt. Whatever reason, it wasn't getting done. But when everyone worked together, what had not been done in 90 years was accomplished in less than 2 months. The power of everyone. For you see, when everyone works together, pulling on the same end of the rope, working side by side with the same goal, the seemingly impossible becomes possible to the glory of God. We live in such divisive days. Our country has, at least in my opinion, never been more deeply divided than it is right now. People are sharply divided by politics, race, generations, religions, likes and dislikes, you name it, people are divided. And it seems like anything and everything has become a reason to put us at odds with one another in the United States of America. We see a culture of divisiveness not only in the secular world, but also sadly in the Christian culture as well. And in fact, it can even be found in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Sometimes trying to get a group of people to be unified, all working together with singular purpose and goal in mind. Well, have you heard of the term herding cats? Let me bring this even closer to home. God has given us the Arcata McKinleyville Church, the mission and task of taking the gospel, the life-saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to our world, which is our community. This is a very challenging task to try to complete in today's secular world. But this is the mission that we have been given by none other than Jesus Christ. What do you think would happen if every one of us, practiced our lives in accordance with the phrase, united we stand, divided we fall? What would happen in our church if every single one of us worked for the same goal, had a singular purpose to accomplish the mission that Jesus Christ gave us in the great gospel commission? Christianity was intended by Jesus Christ to be an everyone religion. Everyone. Everyone. And what should unite us? Not just just as Christians, but as Seventh-day Adventist Christians. It's that our world is dying. Doesn't know that God loves them. How easily we get sidetracked into rabbit trails with other than the love of God and the gospel message. In order to have an everyone moment, we have to have and keep the main thing as the main thing. What is the main thing? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only boy, His only son, that whosoever puts faith and belief in Jesus Christ will not have to perish, but will be saved and have everlasting life. Just 17 days ago now, we lost a man who lived his life from start to finish with a firm, unwavering belief that Christianity is an everyone deal. It is estimated that Billy Graham, during his lifetime, preached to live. I'm not talking about TV. I'm not talking about video. I'm not talking about YouTube. I'm not talking about radio. During his lifetime, it is estimated that Billy Graham talked personally with people in his presence, looking at him and he looking at them, at over 215 million people. 215 million people. He did not take time for rabbit trails. He really only had one message. He only had one message. And he preached it over and over and over again. And the message was that Jesus Christ is Savior. That He, because He loved us so much, He went to the cross for you and me. Didn't have to. But you see, He loved us that much. And so He would tell people how Jesus died for them and wants to come into their life and make it better and dwell in their hearts. And then He would end His presentations with an invitation to accept the Savior into your heart. I once got to hear Billy Graham live. The only time I ever have. But he came to Sacramento years and years ago. I can't even remember what year it was. He came to then Arco Arena. And I had to go see that man. And the message that he gave was so simple. Nothing complicated about that. But I was just moved to see when he made the gospel call, people leaving their seats and going forward, and the team of people that he had set up to help people accept Jesus Christ in their life, many for the very first time. Billy Graham believed that Christianity was an everyone religion. And he did everything in his power throughout his life to take the gospel to everyone. And he had that singular purpose, and he didn't deviate. In closing, I want to show you what I think is a very well done video paying tribute to this man. He challenges me to be a better God follower. And as we see some of the pictures and hear some really good music that you may recognize, I want you to ask yourself, what can I learn? person like that. Let's pray. Lord, move upon our hard, cold hearts to be able to give ourselves fully to you. Thank you for the story of Nehemiah, which lets us know that you want to do incredible things through people. And if we just but submit to your Holy Spirit and work together, we can accomplish amazing things for the glory of your kingdom. Lord, I pray for us as a church to come together in unity, with purpose, realizing that the mission that you have given us is so big and huge that the only way that we will be faithful to it is to rely on your Holy Spirit and work side by side with one another. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel and making Christianity an everyone religion. May we be involved personally in taking the gospel message to those who don't know it. Thank you for Jesus, who gives us the meaning and the reason to live the kind of lives that you've asked us to live. Thank you for humble servants who have given themselves to you and inspire us to do the same. And I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our wonderful Savior, whose life-saving message makes a difference to our world. I ask this in his holy name. Amen.